My beloved, let's take our Bibles and turn back again to 2 Timothy, and we are in the second chapter. More than one person has told me that I was born with a baseball and a bat in my hand, and maybe some footballs to go on top of that. I still love those games today and even love their history. I've become a little bit of a, in my spare time, I'm just fascinated with the history of the people and the participants. I even have a baseball card collection to prove it, and enjoy that quite a bit. One of the more colorful, or maybe I should say notorious characters and personalities of a bygone era was the man that I'm holding in my hand here. This is a picture of Hack Wilson. If you are a baseball enthusiast at all, which I don't think many of you are, but Hack Wilson is one of the more colorful personalities, to say the least, in the history of the game. He played for several teams in the 1920s and 30s through 12 major league seasons. Wilson became more known, unfortunately, for his participation in the nightlife than he did for his accomplishments on the field. There are no small number of surviving stories about the off-field exploits of this human tank. He's 2 inches shorter than I am and almost built the same way, kind of like a fire hydrant. But it was not uncommon for Wilson to stay out all night long, maybe get 2 hours of sleep, and then go to the ballpark for an afternoon game. The manager of the Brooklyn Dodgers at that time was the nearly equally colorful Max Carey. One day, this frustrated skipper of the team called a team meeting for the purpose of convincing Wilson to stop his drinking, which he felt it was affecting the whole team. So when the team finally arrived, Carey gave an illustration of the dangers of alcohol. He took 2 glasses. One he filled with water, and the other he filled with Wilson's favorite, gin. And then Carey took 2 worms and dropped 1 each into each glass, respectively. The worm that landed in the glass of water acted like it was on some kind of Caribbean vacation, began to wriggle around happily, swimming around the rim of the glass, whereas the worm in the glass of gin very quickly stiffened and died. All of the players that were watching this highly unusual demonstration actually were impressed with the illustration because Carey had a way of making his point, all except for Hack Wilson. He just didn't seem to get it, much less be interested. And finally, Carey, in frustration, looked him right in the eye and said to him, "Do you following my reasoning, Wilson?" And Wilson said, "I sure do, Skip. If you drink gin, you don't get worms." Hack Wilson's 1930 season, at the age of 30, probably will never be equaled. Many have come close, but I don't think it'll ever be equaled. That year, Hack Wilson hit 191 RBIs. That stands for runs batted in. The next closest is 171, I believe. It may never be equaled. But by age 48, Hack Wilson was dead from alcohol consumption. See, people, for some people, it really doesn't matter how brilliant or good the illustration is or the warning. They just never really get it, much less apply it. May I say, when it comes to the Word of God, a man would be smart to listen or end up eternally dead. The greatest need that every man has is not probably what he thinks it is. Man's greatest need is to accurately understand what the Bible says and how to interpret it. Interpret it wrong, and it may cost you eternity, or at the very least, eternal rewards. The job of a preacher is to preach and to teach the Scriptures. That is a daunting task, and there is a lot on the line. And this is why Paul is challenging Timothy to faithfulness. He must carefully guard his verbal teaching and his discussions, knowing the impact that those things make on people, even to the degree of one's eternity. It's amazing how many admonitions there are in Scripture to carefully watch what we say. We should all be, as James says, swift to hear and slow to speak. And yet, how ironic it is that most people delight to do just the opposite. If you're with us in the course on Galatians on Sunday evenings, we'll come to the point where Paul lists certain kinds of speaking as a sin of the flesh that can even cost one their inheritance. He puts verbal wrangling in the same category with sexual immorality in Galatians 5 and verses 19 through 21. The fact of the matter, beloved, is that wise people tend to be quiet people, people who are very careful about what they say. They guard their words. And frankly, passages like our text today scare me. They ought to scare you. It's about the use of one's speech, specifically as it relates to God and theological instruction, though the parameters of the application can extend outward from there. Notice the emphasis in this text, really all through it. Verse 14, words to no profit. Verse 15, rightly dividing the word. Verse 16, profane and vain babblings. Verse 17, their word will eat as doth a canker. Verse 18, who concerning the truth have erred. All of those statements have to do with speech and what's said about God and his word. The things that we say, particularly in the arena of doctrine and theology, are so absolutely critical in the mind of God. Paul wants Timothy to think very seriously about the need for precision in his biblical knowledge and in his communication of it. He is charging Timothy to charge others about this very same matter. Friends, trust me, people who stand up in front of others to open their mouths for the Lord Jesus Christ had better think very, very seriously about this. Whether you're teaching a 3-year-old or a 93-year-old. There are three main charges given in this text, and we don't want to overlook any of them. Charge number one is don't wrangle about words. Charge number two is study to show thyself approved. And then charge number three is to avoid certain kinds of chatter. Another way we can divide up verses 14 through 18, because they are a context, as Paul camps on the metaphor of the workmen, here's a way to see it. Verse 14 is what to avoid. Verse 15 is what to embrace. And then right back to the subject of what to avoid and why to avoid it again in verse 16. And if all of that weren't enough, the apostle supplements the third mandate with three illustrations regarding the point in verse 16, which demonstrates or exemplifies the why that we should be so concerned about this thing that hardly anyone's concerned about. So you'll notice then that what to avoid, verses 14 and 16, are the bread of the sandwich that make up the meat of verse 15, as far as what Timothy is to do. One of the things I appreciate about Scripture, I appreciate so many things about it, but one of them is that every time God gives a direct prohibition using the command part of the verb, when he does that against something, he also simultaneously is protecting a greater concept. For example, when he says, do not commit adultery, he is simultaneously protecting the sanctity of marriage. When he says, do not steal, and even do not covet, he is simultaneously protecting the ownership of private property. When he says, do not murder, he's protecting the sanctity of life. And so right alongside the prohibitions that we see in verses 14 and 16, the word of God is also promoted and protected. Well, you look at our text this morning. We're not going to cover a lot of ground, but I do want to make the point today. He says, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Now, last Sunday morning, we looked at two solemn charges, and this is the third of them. Solemn charge number three, the avoidance of certain kinds of chatter in verses 16 and 17. All right, so let's begin right where the text does in verse 16 there. If you're looking at your outline this morning, we make this first point, that a certain kind of speech should never even be named among the people of God. As we dig into the text, I want us to notice, first of all, that there are two attention-getting literary devices that the apostle employs. You'll notice a sharp contrast is initially made with the conjunction but. And you can see, indeed, that that is the very first word of verse 16. Very sharp construction there. In sharp contrast to the proactive pursuing of a careful and accurate communication and transmission of God's word, there has to also be a defensive, simultaneous, careful avoiding of other kinds of words. Attention should be given to both things. Positively, you are to study, verse 15. Negatively, you are to do something else, and that also is not optional. And it's contained in the powerful command that comes immediately, shun. Positive, study. Negative, shun. But shun profane and vain babblings. Friends, the word shun in verse 16, it means literally to stand away from something. The obvious inference is that it has to be avoided at all cost. And it's another one of these compound words that appears so frequently in the text. You have the word circle as one of the words, okay, circle. And the other word is stand away. The word is perihistemi. The peri, we got our word peripheral from that, right? Circle. And then histemi means to stand away from something. So you draw a circle around the garbage, kind of like tie it up in a bundle, and then keep your social distance from it, you see. That's what the word shun actually means. There's to be a serious social distancing, a marked boundary of separation that you cannot mistake. Now, beloved, in contradistinction to what the overwhelming majority of evangelicalism in America thinks, doctrinal, ecclesiastical, and personal separation are very important, biblical, totally necessary doctrines if anybody expects to finish a winner today. Now, there are two types of speech or chatter that an award-winning minister is going to avoid, along with the obedient church. Two types of speech to avoid. Type number one is worldly words, profane words, the Bible says. The word profane refers to words that are unhallowed. They actually have the essence of the world in them. They are not sacred. These are words that are polluted, completely inappropriate for any semblance of worship or spiritual discussion. They have no business being in the vocabulary, particularly of a minister. Now, if a sacred text uses a word, then most assuredly we have a right to use it in its proper context. However, we do not have the right to use words that are crude and that obviously reek of the world because the world invented them. Our language, friends, is constantly evolving and not for the better. There are some preachers who think it's cute to use curse words in the pulpit. They do that for a startle effect. That's actually very, very common. There was a big mega church in Seattle where the pastor did that regularly. These people view themselves as the sophisticated progressives. And frankly, the only thing that they are progressing in, according to our text, is the very ungodliness that this word profane refers to. There's no place for this in the house of God or anywhere else, for that matter. It's talking the way a fool talks, many times with a smirk on his face. Usually, it's ironic how the facial expression usually accompanies the pus in the heart that brought the word out to begin with. It's substanceless and cocky. It's just talking about things that have no real validity, things that seem important to the natural mind, but which are in reality very unimportant, especially to any profitable discussion on the things of God. It is worldly chatter. And then secondly, it's empty. Type two is empty words. Timothy, you shun worldly profane words, and you shun vain babblings as well. Vain, empty words, words that are fruitless. They produce nothing of any quality, nothing at all, because they're not theologically accurate. The speech has no sacred quality or substance to it whatsoever. The apostle's talking about words that are meaningless. And once again, preachers that use these kinds of words view themselves as being progressively culturally relevant. The problem is that the church is not the place for irrelevant, shallow, fluctuating, postmodern gibberish. And again, I want to point out how critically important this is to Paul all throughout the pastorals. I mean, isn't it fascinating? It's fascinating to me. Paul's at the end of his life here. He's going to be separated from his head in a very short few moments. And yet the pastorals are full of this kind of material. Let me just rehearse it with you. 1 Timothy 1, verse 4. Do not give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith. 1 Timothy 4, 7. Refuse profane and old wives' fables and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. 1 Timothy 6, 4. Doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth. 1 Timothy 6:20. Avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Titus 3:9, avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. Friends, see, this is, among other things, this is the great balance of the Bible. It tells us what we are to say, what we are to wrap ourselves up in, and it's also equally weighty when it tells us what not to say and what to stay away from. When I think of those terms, profane and vain babblings. That's worldly and empty chatter. Chatter. You want to chat? Let's chat. Big word today, isn't it? Chat. I think of people analyzing life from the human viewpoint. They have an opinion about life. Oh, they have an opinion. The problem is it's from the perspective of man and not the perspective of God. That's what you listen to all day long. Wherever you are, that's what you're hearing. And there may be nothing worse than being a captive audience to somebody venting their shallow, secular, Christ-hating opinion over and over and over again. The person that came to my mind first was Job's wife. You remember all those struggles that Job had? And how that weak woman analyzed the entire situation. She says, husband Job, are you still trying to retain your integrity? Curse God and die. That's called worldly, empty chatter. That's profane and vain babbling. And Job says unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. So here's Job in the midst of an unbearable crisis, one that I'm sure that hardly anyone in this room could have borne. Stayed away from worldly and empty chatter, while his wife, by contrast, condemns herself by moving right headlong, diving first like an Olympic diver, right into that world. Job continuously looked at his problems from the divine viewpoint while his wife looked at them from the human viewpoint, and between the two, there's no rapprochement. All this exhortation to abstain from empty and worldly chatter is so indicting to us as a culture because, let's face it, friends, we have become a nation of talkers as we become all the more distant from each other and impersonal at the same time. We admire talkers so much that you could even get yourself elected to the White House with no resume whatsoever in that background based on what you say. And listen, I do not mean this morning to pick on our president or cast aspersions on him, because we have today all kinds of television talk shows, radio shows, podcasts, social media chat rooms. That's all we do as Americans. Talk, 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 chat, 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 words, 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 tweet, 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 tweet. That's all we do. The opportunities to express our opinion today is nearly unlimited. And consequently, there's the expressing of a lot of different opinions today. And hardly any of it is godly. I just pray, if you get nothing else, I pray that you'll think about that. What you're hearing every day is ungodly as my friend Hack Wilson. And what Paul is saying to Timothy here is simply this. There are a lot of conversations out there that you ought to just avoid because they just are not worth your time. One of the things that fascinates me in prophecy is that arguably the dominant feature of the Antichrist is his mouth. Really, if you take all the scriptures you can find that mention the Antichrist, and that you'll find that coming up again and again and again. In fact, I recall one commentator calling the Antichrist Mr. Big Mouth. Because what you'll discover as you study the passages is he's always talking. He never shuts up. He's Mr. Motor Mouth, speaking nothing but hellish lies. Just like you hear today all day long. In fact, Revelation 13:6, speaking of the Antichrist, he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. I mean, whatever subject comes up, he's blaspheming it, motor mouth. And we are known for our character, or we're known for our speech in this nation of talkers. Now, beloved, please don't misunderstand. We try very hard here not to take anything to an extreme. Extremes are never of God. I'm not saying that we shouldn't talk, okay? I'm not saying that. Because the Bible never says that. In fact, the Bible exhorts all of us to sound speech. Now, what constitutes sound speech? Well, here's two simple tests that we can follow. Number one, is it edifying? Does the speech build somebody up, or is it tearing somebody down? We're all guilty of this, friends, everybody, including me. This is why it's so important to Paul in Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. And that's more than just profanity, friends. Instead of that, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. You see, but here's what happens with Ephesians 4:29. Our tendency is we bifurcate verse 29 there from verse 30, because verse 30 says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. It's no accident that the first thing mentioned in the context of grieving the Holy Spirit is what comes out of our mouths. See, friends, the Bible never says don't talk. It says when you do talk, make sure it's ministering grace and edification, building to those who need it, because life and death proceed from the tongue. Friends, the Bible says that the tongue is the most powerful member in our anatomy. It can set the mood or the tone for an entire day, one of either grace or one of total destruction. That's why Solomon says that a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver. Human beings in their fallen state, they're so clumsy with their language that when you actually find a person that has, through wisdom, the ability to speak the exact right words that minister to someone in exactly the right circumstance, you recognize that instinctively as a rare thing in the earth. It's like an apple of gold in a setting of silver. So, test number one, is it edifying? Test number two, is it biblical? And I'm not necessarily talking about citing Bible verses. That's not what I mean by biblical. Is the notion that's coming out of your mouth, is that rooted and grounded in biblical truth? Is there biblical principle to back up what you're saying or not? Because most of what people say today, there's no biblical principle to it whatsoever. Amen. Think of what the Lord took Peter through to get him to learn that lesson. One day they're in Caesarea Philippi. Peter opens his shoe-shaped mouth and speaks, and in one instance, he says the right thing. He correctly identifies the Lord of glory for who he actually was, and Jesus pronounces blessings upon him. And then Jesus begins to do something that is completely foreign to Peter's worldview. He talks about his death. And Peter grabs the Lord Jesus by the elbow. You can just picture this and takes him aside. Come on, I want to talk to you. I don't want to hear any more of this death stuff anymore. But I can picture Peter towering over the Lord, you know. Now, can you imagine what he's rebuking God. He tries to talk the Lord out of going to the cross. And so the very next thing that comes out of Jesus' mouth is, get thee behind me, who? Satan. He calls Peter the devil. I mean, I'm sure that rattled Peter to the core of his being. He has no idea that he'd been given the devil a pulpit that day. Friends, we all have to learn these lessons. Number one, is it edifying? Number two, is it biblical? You know, when the Lord Jesus was tested in that Judean wilderness by the devil, and endured those three horrific temptations tailor-made for him that took him to the furthest degree that a human being has ever been pushed as far as the areas of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the boastful pride of life are concerned. The Lord responded to each one of those temptations verbally and orally and audibly by saying, it is written. In fact, every single statement from that cross made at the worst possible juncture of suffering is either a direct quote from the scripture or a paraphrased thought from the scriptures. Jesus makes seven statements from the cross. Every one of them is biblically centered. Every last one. The first statement he makes, he's quoting Isaiah 53:12. His second statement, Isaiah 53:10 and 11. The third statement, Exodus 20 and verse 12. The fourth statement, Psalm 22:1. The fifth statement, Psalm 69:21. The sixth statement, Psalm 22 verse 31. The last statement, Psalm 31 verse 5. I guarantee you none of that was profane and vain babbling. And here's the Lord's half-brother, James. James got to witness that kind of perfection all those years, growing up in the same house, envying and hating his elder brother for his perfection. Well, after James is saved, he probably thought often about the difference between he and the two of them growing up in that house of Mary and Joseph. I'm convinced he's thinking about the difference between the two of them when he writes in James chapter 3, verse 7, every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Just look at all the things the human race can accomplish. Think of the animals that are contained in the human in the world. And then you fast forward to the 21st century and think of the things that we're capable of doing. Air travel, even land travel. We're traveling at faster speeds than ever before. Oceanic travel. Even putting a man on the moon. James says there's one thing the human race has never gotten under control, and that is that two-by-two slab of mucous membrane between the gums called the tongue. And yet, if under God's power, the Bible says that it can be controlled. And here's the thing, you young people, all of us, if you can control the most difficult thing in your body, then controlling the lesser thing becomes comparatively simple. Say, how can anybody today possibly stay pure for a marriage partner? Well, how about taking care of that number one business first? And then the other thing becomes simple compared to that. Think of what happens in your finances, in your relationships. Think of what can happen in your prayer life, which for some of you is absolutely non-existent. Think of what can happen in your Bible study habits, in your work ethic, at your job, that you're actually working for Christ and not your boss. Think of what can happen in your Christian service. And all because you were able to first master this greatest thing, which made the others easy in comparison. You say, well, Pastor, I'm really struggling with this issue of the tongue. I mean, this is hard. What's my problem? Your problem is what all of our problem is. Because our tongue is a window right into our heart. What comes up in the bucket was first down in the well. The tongue simply resonates what's naturally taking place in the human heart. Friends, I can tell a lot about a person by simply what's coming out of their mouth, and really so can you. If a person's speaking angry words, it's very easy to conclude that their heart is full of anger and bitterness. If a person's speaking covetous words, then that's what he's coveted. That's what's going on in his heart. If a person can't wait to praise the Lord, then rejoicing is what's happening already in that person's heart. I mean, don't take my word for it. The Lord Jesus said so. You hear Jesus? Oh, generation of vipers! How can ye, being evil, speak good things? That's an interesting statement. He even gives an explanation attached to it. For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. And then a couple of verses later he says that men will give an account for every idle word. So Jesus is saying you judge people not based on the script. See, I have a script in front of me. That's why I never in 30 years have ad-libbed in the pulpit, because I don't believe in it. It's too dangerous. I have a script in front of me. The Lord Jesus says you judge people on the unscripted word because of the carelessness that's usually associated with that. It's a reflection of what they really feel and a reflection of the real condition of their heart. All right, back to our text, verse 16. He says, but shun profane and vain babblings. Now watch this. Here's a reason why. God is good to give us reasons. He doesn't have to give us reasons. He's very good to do that, though. See, the for is an explanatory gar. That little gar, that word for, gives us the reason. For they will increase unto more ungodliness. Okay. Now watch how the apostle gives two reasons why profane and empty words ought to be avoided. Two reasons for compliance to the mandate. Number one, reason number one, because these kinds of words, vain, profane words, those kinds of discussions, all they can do is promote greater levels of ungodliness. This is the very word used in Romans 2 and 3 to describe the heart of a lost person. All right, now just look at that. I know that this is not very hard, friends. See the word they in verse 16? Now, immediately, whenever you see a pronoun, the first thing that should come to your mind is, what's the antecedent of the pronoun? All pronouns refer back to a greater noun, all right? The antecedent of the they is plural, right? So it's more than one thing. It's the profane and vain babblings. Unsound words cannot and do not produce sound lives. They don't. They promote godlessness. Worldly and empty words end up producing a godless, impious lack of reverence and holiness, and even excessive licentiousness in the lives of the people who imbibe in them unwittingly. It just keeps building like a snowball, right? Only this snowball, as it gains speed and size, is a snowball headed for hell. In other words, something starts off bad, and it gets compounded like interest in a bank. The more money that you have in the bank, the more interest compounds. Although today we're not getting very much, are we? But the more we hang around with this worldly, empty crowd and the chatter that comes out of them, which is anything but edifying or biblical, the more that starts to compound in our lives. And trust me, friends, churches that do not focus on careful teaching and preaching of God's word will never produce any kind of godliness. I don't care if they have a $1 million budget and they've got 500 in attendance. They are ungodly. They can only actually promote ungodliness. You know who would agree with that if he was here? Solomon. Solomon says in Proverbs 17:27, "He that hath knowledge spareth his words, and a man of understanding is of an excellent spirit." Proverbs 10:19, "In the multitude of words there wanteth not sin." The more you speak, the more chance there is of sin. "But he that refraineth his lips is wise." And what do we have today? Let me go back to what is our, don't say this has nothing to do with me, friends. We live in the most dangerous time of this ever in the history of America and of the world, really. What do we have today? Infinite opportunities to express our words, and that's all we do. God forbid we should go over and visit someone in the flesh or talk to somebody on the phone. We have today Facebook and Snapchat and Instagram and Twitter and infinite blogging and emailing and texting. That's all we do. And one of the things that's very difficult for us to understand is when we create these words, they don't just disappear into space somewhere. I mean, ask Hillary. I mean, these words, these electronically words are stored to be resurfaced in the future. Friends, when I'm emailing, or more likely I'm texting you, and you're texting back to me, you cannot see my facial expression. That's why we put these emoji things on there, right? And even that doesn't really cover it. You can't see my voice. You can't hear my tone, my inclination. You can't see those things coming from you. I can't see them. And it's so easy to misinterpret a message, because texting and emailing in the 21st century America has completely replaced face-to-face conversation. We're like a nation of robots and zombies today. The fact of the matter is, though, the more we talk, the more we provide rope to hang ourselves with. And that's why when I write a lot of letters, and when I write a letter, I always have somebody critiquing it. You can ask our deacons many times if I'm writing a letter to a missionary or to anyone, I will let them read it first and say, all right, now what's wrong with this? Is the tone okay? Can we replace a word here or there? I always do that. I do that with my wife, too. I let her read it and say, well, no, maybe you can. It does sound a little bit angry, maybe. That's important, because loose lips sink ships. And in this electronic age, that's more of an injunction than anything else. Friends, more than ever, we need James 1:19. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. All right, so why should we avoid this empty worldly chatter, these vain and profane babblings? Because it leads to further manifestations of ungodliness. That's reason number one. Reason number two now is in verse 17. Because those kinds of discussions spread, just like disease spreads through your body, right? You catch a germ and then it spreads through your whole body. That's what these things do. Look at verse 17, and their word will eat. Like little Pac-Man, remember little Pac-Man? They just work their way right through your whole anatomy. until they devour you completely. That's exactly the picture of what verse 17 is saying. Their word will eat as doth a canker. Now that's true in our private conversations, and it's even more true in the pulpit. Empty preaching, the kind that happens in the average fundamentalist church, what a joke. Inaccurate expositions is like poison in a church building. It kills the life that was ever there, just like the idle chatter from a small group will too. And it does it very rapidly, just like the spread of a deadly disease. These kinds of profane and vain babblings, they poison the body of Christ in the church. Now think about it. How does poison, that's what these germs are, how does poison affect your nervous system? It just slowly works its way, oozes through your circulatory system until it finally takes over, and if it's bad enough, it'll kill you. So just like poison, these words eat away at your life. In fact, Paul uses the illustration of gangrene. Right? Look at the last phrase there. Their word will eat as doth a canker. Okay? Eat as doth a canker. You know what that word canker is? You know what word Paul actually wrote in the autograph to Timothy? Gangrenai. We get our word gangrene from this. It eats away at you like gangrene. You know what gangrene is, friends? You ask a war veteran from World War II, I watched many a man die from gangrene. And in the early days of the history of our nation. The word canker there is actually the word gangrene. It's a disease that destroys living tissue through an infection, which starts off like nothing, but it eventually obstructs your blood supply and therefore obstructs the oxygen from getting to certain parts of the body, and then you got to cut the thing off. Because the gangrene has already cut off the life support system of blood and oxygen, involving severe inflammation, which possibly causes cancerous lesions that involves the spread of ulcers that eat away the flesh and the bone, so that what was once healthy is now very unhealthy. That's what these words do. And then you see the simile, right? In the verse, their word will eat as, that's a part of speech, the word as. You just look right over the word as. That's called a simile. It's very important in the text. Okay, very, very important. Just the same way, faulty, empty, carnal teaching is just like that. It absolutely stops the growth of a body. It kills its life. And once it spreads, it's like cancer. But actually, their word will spread. Logos, it's actually singular. The word there for word, you see the word word? It's that word logos. It's actually singular. In other words, it only takes one careless, misplaced word, a single one, and then that thing can just spread throughout the whole body like gangrene, which starts off really, really tiny, microscopically, mushrooms into this giant thing that kills. James 3:5, even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. Tongue wields this disproportionate influence relative to its size. Really, it can dictate whether a church will live or die, whether it will split or stay together. One little word. Whether you're alienated from your spouse or not dictates what can happen to you on the job in your career. I mean, it doesn't seem fair that such a small part of my body can wield such disproportionate results. And that's why it's got to be controlled. It has got to be subjugated, constantly yielded to God, and in tune with God's purposes. James says the tongue is like that tiny rudder that dictates the direction that a ship will go. The rudder's a tiny little thing. And it actually steers this big, giant sailing vessel. James 3:4. James also compares it to the bit in a horse's mouth. You ever get near a horse? You realize how powerful a horse is? We don't use the word horsepower for nothing, friends. These are phenomenally powerful creatures. And you put this little bit in this horse's mouth, and it actually influences the direction that that entire powerful animal will go. Just with a little tug of the rein, a little tiny little tug. James 3:3. That's the tongue. And Paul says, and their word, singular, will eat as doth a canker. And then he mentions two clowns, the most evil perpetrators that were on the verge of destroying the church of Ephesus. We don't know anything about that, right? Hymenaeus and Philetus, two big mouths. Is it not interesting that what controls our speech is what's in our nature, friends? Isn't that interesting? This is very serious stuff. My first intention this week was to actually make it through verse 18 because it's all a unit. I never want to break up a unit because it is really a unit. I just felt that this was important. I'm sorry I didn't do it 14 years ago. Now, maybe you may be here this morning and you've never received a new nature. And the reason that you've never received a new nature is because you've never been born a second time. You've never been born spiritually. You were born physically, you've never been born spiritually. And the reason that you've never been born spiritually is that you never trusted in the message of Christ. You never gave heed to the gospel. And the gospel is simply this. The Lord Jesus Christ did everything required to satisfy all the full fury of the wrath of God on your soul manifested in the filth and garbage that has come out of your mouth your entire life. Christ paid all the penalty for that. He did all of that in our place. And then he rose from the dead to vindicate who he is and the seal of God's approval on that work alone. So that by simply trusting in his words for the safekeeping of your soul, you are justified. You're made right with him. And you actually have become his child. That's the gospel. And that's something that all of us can do right now. I mean, if you're here and you've never been saved, now's the time to do it. Or you're just going to keep on tomorrow, tonight, this afternoon, you're going to be uttering some ungodly thing. And that'll go unatoned for. Christ died to save sinners. What an amazing thought. Father, we're grateful for thy truth this morning, for thy word, grateful for how it can still speak to us in the 21st century. I do pray, Lord, that you will help us to walk out these principles in our lives, not just today, but this entire week and every week. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.